And please open your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We want to talk about patience in suffering. And let's start by just asking a few questions. Would James have signed the Declaration of Independence? Would James have joined a trade union? Would James have marched with Martin Luther King? Would James exercise his right to vote? Well, let's read our passage for today and see if we can decide. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, on just a cursory reading of this passage, we could walk away believing that James would have done none of those things that I mentioned, and that he would actually counsel us to do the same. That he's really rather fatalistic when it comes to the issue of suffering. That he counsels kind of a, well, just grin and bear it when suffering comes into your life. But he's not doing that. When there are legitimate means to ease our suffering, we are free to employ those legitimate means. But he is counseling about certain things. He's counseling about the world's rise up and throw off your oppressors mentality. The world's, the end justifies the means mentality. The world's do anything and everything you can to both avoid and to end your suffering. Or the world's avenge yourself on those who have wronged you mentality. When God simply says to us, be patient. Be patient. This passage is actually the second time in James that he has addressed the issue of suffering. The first time he spoke about suffering in general, whenever you face various kinds of trials. Here he's speaking of a more specific situation. Poor people who are being oppressed by rich people that we looked at last week in 5, verses 1 through 6. There in chapter 1, his counsel was, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here, his counsel to us is this: be patient in suffering. In fact, when faced with unjust suffering or suffering of any kind, and by the way, brothers and sisters, there is not one of us that either hasn't suffered, aren't currently suffering, or will suffer in the future, which is why I'm so glad that Scripture addresses this topic so frequently. But when faced with unjust suffering or any kind of suffering, patiently wait for the Lord's return when every injustice will be made right. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all of the times in your holy word that suffering is addressed. Because here's the reality, in a fallen world, there is not one person who hasn't, isn't, or will suffer in this life. So I pray once again, as we have the privilege to consider this topic, as we have the privilege to lean into your kind counsel and your kind encouragement to suffering saints in a fallen world, that Holy Spirit, you would make these things real in our lives, help us to process the past, to deal with the present, and to be prepared for the future. And Father, I need your help. I pray that you would help me to encourage your saints, your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's kind of four ways we want to look at this passage. There's one exhortation. There's three examples. There's two warnings. And then there's one reason given to us. And so let's look at these things in that order. First of all, one exhortation that runs throughout the entirety of this passage. And that exhortation is this: when suffering, be patient. And James jumps right in on that in verse 7. Be patient, therefore. Now, the therefore here points us back to, like I said, what was talked about in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, that we looked at last week. That the rich were oppressing the poor. And then he encouraged the poor to understand the fate of those who were oppressing them at the time of the final judgment. Here, he's encouraging those very same people to wait patiently until that final judgment for the resolve of this unjust situation. And while they're waiting patiently, verse 8, that they are to establish their hearts. Establish their hearts. The New International Version says to strengthen your hearts. The NIV says to stand firm. The ability to wait patiently in suffering is directly related. There is a one-to-one correlation. It is directly related to the state of your heart. We will never be able to wait patiently if our hearts aren't established, if our hearts aren't standing firm in the midst of that suffering. Specifically, the condition of one's faith, the condition of one's trust in the Lord's sovereignty and in the Lord's wisdom and in the Lord's goodness in the midst of our suffering. I think the battle of our thoughts and our emotions is probably the greatest battle that we face in the midst of suffering. Yes, there are certainly those outside reasons, those outside causes for our suffering. But I think where often we struggle the most is our thoughts and emotions that rise up in those times. Your thoughts and your emotions create anxiety. Thoughts and emotions create doubt. Our thoughts and our emotions and the anxiety and doubt work against the very faith that we are being called to here, the very faith that establishes our heart, strengthens our heart, enables us to stand firm in the midst of suffering. So the exhortation is not just to wait patiently, but there is instruction here also on how we can do that. And the way we do that is by establishing our hearts in faith and in trust, knowing that God is sovereign over our suffering, knowing that God is wise in bringing suffering, knowing that God is good even when he brings suffering into our lives. And when our hearts are established in that way, we're able to fight off the thoughts and the emotions and the anxiety and the doubt that so plagues us in the midst of our suffering, and so works against faith. If your heart isn't established in faith, then your resolve and your action will surely waver in the midst of suffering. But if your heart is established in faith, then your resolve and your actions will not waver. Your resolve and your actions will stand firm until that time. It's one of the reasons why your faith needs to work hard. Your faith needs to work hard to live distinctly as you follow Jesus in the midst of your suffering. Our faith needs to work hard to live distinctly as we establish our hearts. So that's the exhortation. That's what James is calling us to hear. And that's how he is instructing us to appropriate the grace to be able to do what he calls us to do. And as a means to help establish our hearts, establish our faith, he gives us three examples that we can learn from. Three examples of people or groups that we can imitate. And as we learn from these examples and imitate these examples, our hearts will be established. Our hearts will stand firm in faith. The first example he gives us is the example of a farmer. This was an agricultural society, so everybody would have been very familiar with this type of example. See how the farmer waits for his crop, being patient about it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon wrote, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven." And because of that, the farmer is patient for the early and the late rains. Now, the early rains were the rains that came in the fall season just before planting crops. The late rains were the rains that came in the spring just before the harvesting of the crops. And both were crucial to the growth of a healthy and abundant crop. And the farmer knew there was no way to rush this process. There was no way to hurry up this process. And so he had to be patient about it. And the farmer's example, I think, is meant to teach us three things, three lessons. The first is simply this, that these rains, the early and late rains, were a testimony to God's faithfulness. In Genesis chapter 8, after the great flood, God says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And so the reason for the farmer's faith wasn't in the natural occurrence of rain. The reason for the farmer's faith was in God's faithfulness and God's promises to bring those rains, that the rains would come. Because the rains were out of the farmer's control, weren't they? Just like our suffering is mostly out of our control. Just like as much as we would like to control things, our suffering is out of our control. But we learn from the farmer that God is in control. And because he's in control, he is the worthy object of our faith in the midst of our suffering. So the first lesson is that the farmer teaches us of God's faithfulness. The second lesson is that there is a mystery to the growth process. In Mark chapter 4, 26 through 27, Jesus told this story. He said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. There was a mystery to this whole process. And that's an important lesson, because the truth remains, I can't figure out what God is doing most of the time in the midst of my suffering. It's a bit of a mystery to us. Why is this happening to me? When will this end? What's God up to? So the example of the farmer assures us, as one man said, that even when we can't trace out his hand, we can trust his heart. Even in the midst of our suffering, when we can't figure things out and we have all these questions, even when we can't trace out his hand, we can trust his heart. The whys and the whens of our suffering, they might remain a mystery, but what doesn't remain a mystery is God's faithfulness and God's control over my suffering. The third lesson, God's faithfulness, the mystery of the process. The third lesson from the farmer is there are things that we can do while waiting patiently. Between the early rains and the late rains, the farmer wasn't sitting around his farmhouse with his feet up doing whatever farmers do. He was weeding and he was taking care of the pests and he was covering tender plants from hail and from frost, etc. When the Bible enjoins patience, it never means that we do nothing, that we just sit around idly. It means that you act wisely. It means that you do what you rightly can in the midst of your suffering. It's what Peter talked about in 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so the farmer teaches us of God's faithfulness. It teaches us that even though there's mystery in our suffering, there's no mystery about God's control of our suffering. And it teaches us that even while we're suffering, we can continue to do good, which is also one of the main lessons from the second example, the prophets, that we see there in verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You know, there's a lot of suffering that happens in the world and happens in our lives because of our sin and because of our rebellion. And we get that. We understand that. But these prophets weren't suffering because of their sin and rebellion. The prophets were suffering because they were obeying God. the prophets were suffering because and during which they were doing the Lord's work. James' readers here were doing the very best they could to try to live out their Christian life. And yet, they still suffered. They were still going through these things. And so the prophets are an example for them, an example for us. I think there's four lessons from the prophets. The first lesson is this, that Christian suffering is normal. Christian suffering is normal. Sam Alberry commented that they were traveling a well-worn path, that these poor in James and Christians throughout history, when we suffer, we're traveling a well-worn path. We're not blazing new trails. And the prophets have certainly blazed this path before us. You know, there can be a tendency for us to think, if I'm doing my best to be a faithful disciple, if I'm being about the Lord's business, then my life ought to be relatively trouble-free. You know, maybe a few troubles here and there, but relatively trouble-free. And certainly I should at least be able to claim an exemption from great sufferings because I'm doing the Lord's work and I'm doing the best I can. Well, brothers and sisters, the prophet's example, the proof of the prophet's life is just the opposite is actually true. It's tempting to only read and remember the parts of Scripture that talk about the blessings for obedience. And don't we love those parts? And kind of forget about all of the promises for suffering, even while we are being obedient. And so once again, Peter reminds us in 4:12, beloved, again, speaking to Christians, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Something strange isn't happening to us. We're walking a well-worn path. Christian suffering is normal. Second thing we learned from the prophets is this. When suffering, all bets aren't off. When suffering, all bets aren't off. I don't know about you, when suffering, it tends to make us self-focused, doesn't it? When we suffer, we tend to shrink back. Our world tends to become small and we become very focused on ourselves. It's so easy to say, okay, I'm suffering. Everything else is on hold now. I'm concentrating on myself. And that can seem really very justified. But the prophets teach us when suffering comes, we are to still press into developing godly character. In fact, Scripture and testimony of history shows us that suffering is actually one of the greatest ways that God uses to develop our character. But not only are we to continue to practice godly character, we're to continue to serve just like the prophets did. Aren't you glad the prophets didn't quit when things got a little bit tough? Or just like the farmer did while he was awaiting the rains. And so Christian suffering is normal. And when suffering comes, all bets aren't off. The prophets also teach us that it can be done. Waiting patiently, enduring in the midst of suffering. The prophets endured suffering, and so can you, and so can I. The prophets weren't superhumans. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we'll study James mentioning in 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And that could be said of every prophet. These men, they weren't superhumans. You have access to the very same grace to persevere, to endure, that the prophets did. So our suffering is normal. All bets aren't off. It can be done. And then fourth, from verse 11, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. There's a blessing promised in suffering, a blessing for those who remain steadfast. And actually, James himself addressed this earlier in 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So we have the example of the farmers, the example of the prophets, and then lastly, verse 11, we have the example of Job from the Old Testament. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. But the main lesson that we learn from Job isn't actually about Job. It's about God. And so we're going to wait a minute to look at that lesson. So the exhortation, be patient, establish your heart. These three wonderful examples that teach us lessons about how to do that and what to imitate in the midst of our suffering. And then two warnings that I think I could summarize this way. Watch your mouth when you're suffering. Watch your mouth when you're suffering. And again, these two warnings, first in verse 9, do not grumble against one another. Suffering has a way, these aren't biblical words, but suffering has a way of making us cranky and irritable, doesn't it? When we suffer, it's so easy to not consider it joy, but to get cranky and to get irritable and begin grumbling in our hearts and complaining about hearts of things that are happening to us. And sadly, sometimes the people closest to us become the targets of that crankiness, of that irritability. Things aren't going well at work. And so a man comes home and yells at his wife and kids. Or you have a big test coming up and you're not doing well in the class and you have a tendency to snap at your roommate. So the danger that we're warned against here is twofold. One is that when we get cranky and irritable and start to grumble and complain and turn on others, we cut ourselves off from the fellowship that God has provided to support us in the midst of suffering. Instead of inviting people to draw close to us with all our thorns and prickles and grumbling and complaining and lashing out and crankiness and irritability, we drive people away from us. And that's exactly the opposite of what we need in the midst of suffering. So one danger is driving people away. The second is that grumbling and complaining are faith killers. The call to establish our hearts in faith, when we grumble and complain, we're working against that very call. Because grumbling and complaining puts our focus on the suffering, the trial, the problems, the issues, and it takes our focus off of God. And when our focus is on my suffering instead of on God, it kills my faith. It's only when we keep our focus on God in the midst of our suffering that we're able to keep our hearts established, unwavering, standing firm in our faith. So he warns, be careful about grumbling and complaining. Don't drive people off and don't work against the own establishment of your heart. The second one is don't make foolish oaths. Verse 12, he says, don't swear. Now, James isn't talking about all oaths. You know, he's not talking about if you're a witness in court or your wedding vows or any promise you make. You know, no matter what, don't promise anything to anyone. That's not what he's talking about. But rather, he's talking about the temptation to make foolish oaths in the midst of our suffering. Oaths that are ill-advised, oaths that are rash, that one takes under pressure. The temptation is just make foolish promises to God and to other people. Instead, his counsel is just simplify your speech when you're suffering. Simplify, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let integrity and honesty rule in the midst of your suffering. So two warnings, both of them have to do with our speech, and James speaks a lot of our speech, doesn't he? One exhortation, three examples, two warnings, and then he closes throughout with one reason. And that reason is this, that the Lord is going to return and make right all injustices. It's going to be a day when the Lord returns and make right all injustices. We have had the great privilege this morning of singing about the gospel. We've had the great privilege of celebrating the gospel through baptism. To sing and celebrate about Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for us on our behalf, so that through faith we could be forgiven our sins. But the cross isn't the end of the gospel story. Because again, as we sung and celebrated, Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to his Father. But even the resurrection and ascension isn't the end of the gospel story. Because the end of the gospel story only happens when on the last day, Jesus comes again. It's known as the second coming of Christ. That Jesus comes again to undo all of the effects of sin in the world and to save those who throughout history have put their faith in him. And that part of the gospel, that last aspect of the gospel, what the scripture calls the blessed hope, what the scripture says every Christian should be awaiting for, when Jesus says, I'm coming soon, that every Christian should echo, amen, come Lord Jesus, that it is that part of the gospel, the second coming of Christ, that is the reason that we are able to wait patiently no matter what our suffering, whether just or unjust. Because at Jesus' second coming, he will make all injustices right, and he will make all the effects of sin disappear. He will take everything that disintegrated because of sin and make it whole again. And so for these suffering, for all of us suffering, our great hope isn't even the end of our suffering. Our great hope is the coming of Christ on the last day. And because of that, James points to that aspect of the gospel three times in these six verses. He points to the coming of Christ as the reason to patiently endure suffering, because their suffering will not be in vain. Because Christ is returning, your suffering, their suffering, it will not be in vain. The second coming of Christ is the answer to all the injustices in the world. All the injustices that have ever been, are, or will be. The second coming of Christ is the hope on every horizon. throughout all of history. It is the hope on our horizon. There is coming a day when all will be made right. One of the great questions that runs throughout Scripture is this: the question of the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. We find over and over again these promises that God hates the wicked and he hates sin and that he loves the righteous. But then, in both Scripture and in our own experiences and in our study of history, we find out that so often the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Of which, by the way, James 5, 1 through 12 is a classic example, isn't it? These rich people who lived in luxury and self-indulgence are defrauding and murdering these poor people, and they're prospering and the poor people are suffering. It's one of the great questions in all of Scripture. Psalm 37 and 73 address this problem, the prosperity of the wicked. Prophet Malachi asks, where is the God of justice? Jeremiah asks, why do the wicked prosper? The answer to all of those questions is the second coming of Christ. The resolve of that great problem is the second coming of Christ. Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, expressed this so well. The judgments of God in the present are not final. The evil sometimes continues without due punishment, and the good is not always rewarded with the promised blessing in this life. The Bible teaches us to look forward to a final judgment as the decisive answer of God to all such questions, as the solution of all such problems, and as the removal of all apparent discrepancies of the present. That's why James tells these suffering saints, be patient until the coming of the Lord. You also be patient. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. Now, earlier I mentioned that the lesson from Job isn't so much about Job, but it's really about God. And we find that in verse 11 here, where James writes, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and this is the key phrase, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You have seen the purpose of the Lord. The NIV says it this way, you have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The word purpose here is the Greek word telos. And telos simply means end. You have seen the end that the Lord has purposed. You have seen the ultimate object, the ultimate end of God's purpose in the midst of suffering. So the lesson from Job for us is this, that God has a purpose, that he has an end, that he has an ultimate object for all suffering. has a purpose, an end, an ultimate object for all of your suffering and all of my suffering. Your suffering isn't random. Your suffering isn't dependent upon the evil intent of man or out of control viruses. But your suffering is directed by how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's the determining purpose and end, the telos of your suffering. Although the Lord doesn't always spare us from suffering, he always limits our suffering. And he always redeems our suffering for our ultimate good. The Lord is never indifferent to our suffering, but always is working suffering to accomplish his best end for us on that day, on the day when Jesus returns. His best end for you on that day, on the day when Jesus returns. So when he points to Job, he's not saying, or it doesn't mean that everything's going to turn out all right in a temporal sense. Everything's going to turn all right in a couple months. Just look at the three examples that James uses. The farmer harvested a crop. Job received material blessings. So far, so good. The prophets were killed. Doesn't mean that everything's going to be turning out right in this life, but it does mean that everything will turn out well in the eternal sense. It does mean when Jesus returns that everything will be made right. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, I think one of the most encouraging verses about suffering in all of Scripture, Paul writes this: "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension." For this light and momentary affliction. Now listen, sometimes in a temporal sense, for some of you, your affliction hasn't been light and it hasn't been momentary. It's been severe and it's been long lasting. But Paul is making a comparison here between the temporal and the eternal. And what he's saying, no matter what you have suffered in this world, and the Lord knows, remember, he hears the cries of the harvester. He hears your cries in the midst of suffering. But comparatively speaking, no matter how serious that suffering has been, it doesn't compare with the eternal weight of glory that God is preparing for you. Johnny Erickson Tada, if you don't know her story, was paralyzed from the neck down as a teenager and was saved and now has lived her life as a Christian to help others in the midst of their suffering. And she said this in regard to this phrase, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. She says, it's not merely that heaven will be wonderful in spite of your anguish. It will be wonderful because of it. Suffering serves us. A faithful response to affliction accrues a weight of glory, a bounteous reward. God has every intention of rewarding your endurance. Hallelujah. when you suffer, and as brothers and sisters, we weep with your suffering. But as brothers and sisters, we will rejoice on that day when we see how the Lord used that suffering to prepare for you an eternal weight of glory, that on that day, I think we will fall down and worship and thank the Lord for those sufferings he brought in this short time span of our lives, when we see the glory that he has prepared for us in eternity because of that suffering. That glory that he has prepared for us for all eternity when he returns on that day. So the band can come. God's end, God's purpose for his people is always compassion and mercy. Because the Lord is compassionate and merciful, he will reward your endurance. He will reward your patient waiting in the midst of suffering. So, brothers and sisters, let us wait patiently in our suffering. Let us establish our hearts in faith, in the faithfulness and sovereignty and wisdom and goodness of God in our suffering. Let us be encouraged by the example of others, not just the biblical examples, but the examples of brothers and sisters you have right here in Crossway. Let us be confident in God's good ends, his good purposes, no matter how long we have to wait to reap those blessings. Let us do all of that. Let us wait and establish and be encouraged in confidence. For he will surely come and make all things right on that day. So let's stand and sing, and I will come back in this week, remember to do our benediction.